This is going to be the first of at least a few sermons on the entirety of the chapter all at once. I plan on just reading chapter 1 over and over again until we all have it memorized. So, not really, but I don't think it'd be too hard to memorize it, actually. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, these are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every plant, or every green plant, for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please be with us this morning as we look at your word. Lord, this is very important information, very central truths to our understanding of all of creation and even to the entire story that you lay out for us in the scriptures. And so I pray that you would please help us through your spirit to understand these things in a way that we wouldn't be able to otherwise. Give us ability beyond our own. I pray that you would cause this time to be particularly fruitful for us as we think about ourselves, the world that we live in, the errors that we hear that are told to us in our society, in our day and age, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would build us up as your people, Lord, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of this word this morning. I ask, God, that you would please help me through the power of your Spirit now, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. We are continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and this morning we're specifically looking at the idea of creation in 6 days. Creation in 6 days. Narratives are very important. The larger story shapes how you view the individual parts. The man who married Sarah and I was a professor of ours at college, and as well as a local pastor. But prior to that, he had spent years as a missionary in Germany. And I remember him telling us that after World War II, the German people effectively had no national pride because of all that had gone on. It wasn't until they won the World Cup for soccer in 1974 that their self-perception as a people began to shift to become more positive. That makes sense. You could imagine what that would have been like to be in that generation after those things in World War II and consider your nation in light of all that had gone on. We have narratives affecting our country as well, particularly narratives regarding the past, regarding the origin of our nation, which affect the way we view our present and future. This is the case kind of across the board. If you have a story that tells how something started off, how a society, how an institution began, that will shape and guide often that institution, those people. Is America a nation whose founding had nothing good or noble in it and was merely a story of oppression and slavery? Or did we have some major problems while still having great men and women, as well as great principles at our founding? Principles which have led to flourishing and liberty and the correction of some of those great evils. Whichever story you take is going to shade how you view the entire history of our country, how you view things now in the present, and what you think about what ought to happen in the future for our country. And if this is true for our nation or for another institution, how much more important must the story about the origin of all creation be for our view of the world, ourselves, and where we're going? Where do we come from? Why are we here? What's wrong with the world? Where are we going? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose? Is there an actual objective right or wrong? Can you know anything for certain? Can I trust my own rational mind? All of those are questions that the story of the origin of the universe should answer, okay? And that's what we actually find in Genesis 1, is we see the basis, the foundation for the proper answers to all of those questions. So what we're going to do is I'm going to walk quickly through Genesis 1, 1 through 31, and I kind of want to just give us handles on this chapter, a way for you to kind of consider it and think about it, just point out some observations so you have the general structure in your mind and you kind of see how it fits together. And then we're going to take a look at the stories we believe about the beginning. The predominant view that the unbelieving world around us has, which is that of Darwinian evolution, but then also some alternate views of Genesis 1 and then the traditional view that I believe we should take. We looked last week at verses 1 and 2. We saw that God created in the beginning, but in verse 2, the earth is in its initial embryonic phase. Talked about the Hebrew phrase tohu vabohu. That's the phrase without form and void that you see there in verse 2. The world is covered in water and darkness. The Holy Spirit is hovering over it, poised to continue the act of creation. But those words, without form and void, or uninhabitable and empty, those are essentially remedied over the course of the 6 days. And I think this is a good way to kind of structure and understand the passage, is that the pattern for the 6 days is that God provides form and then he fills creation. Okay, so it was without form and void, and then in the first 3 days, he provides the form, he structures creation, he makes it ready, and then he fills it. And we're going to see that. So in verses 3-5, God speaks light into existence. He calls it good. He separates the light from the darkness and calls the light day, darkness night. There's evening and morning the first day. And so God gives form by separating light and dark, day one. Day two, verses 6-8, God separates the waters. He says, let there be an expanse. In verse 6, some of you might have the word firmament. It's actually kind of a tricky word to try and translate, but I think the idea here is the sky. So the earth covered in waters, now there's an expanse that separates the waters from the waters. This expanse would be the sky. And we see from verse 8 where God calls it heaven. So again, this is taking what is without form and giving it form, separating the water above from the water below the sky. And this is a little bit different. You think, okay, there's this water canopy going on. I think this is more than just the atmosphere that we have today. I think that it's possible that the world prior to the flood in Genesis 7 that we read about, that covered the entire earth, the world was decently different from what it is today, that it's possible that there was a water canopy that contributed to at least some of the waters that covered the entire earth in Noah's flood. So you have that form being given to the waters and the sky in day two. And then day three, verses 9-13, again, God is framing creation, and so he's framing the waters under the heavens and the dry ground. A part of this also is vegetation and plants bearing fruit and seeds according to their kind. Apple trees aren't dropping pineapple seeds. There's also order and design here, everything working as it should. So day three is dry land. So there are these three groups. Okay, there's the kind of like three levels of the house, if you want to think about it. There's the light and dark level, there's the sky and waters level, and then there's the dry ground level. So God has framed out those three levels to the house, and now he begins filling. And the way the filling works is it corresponds exactly to the day. So day one was light and dark, and day four will be the lights in the heavens. Okay. Day two is the sky and the waters, and day five will be the creatures that fill the sky and the waters. And then day three was the dry land, and day six will be the things that, beasts, animals that creep on the land, and man. See how those correspond to one another. So day one to day four, day two to day five, day three to day six. It's not on accident. I'm actually kind of impressed that I got through all that with the right numbers without looking at my manuscript. Day one and day four are a pair. Day four is verses 14-19. God fills the light and dark with lights, sun, moon, and stars. They separate day and night, therefore signs and seasons and days and years. God has a calendar in mind. Verse 14, the telling of time, the worship of God according to different seasons and days. Two great lights rule the day and the night. Those would be the sun, and the lesser light would be the moon. That's day four. Day five corresponds to day two. Day five is verses 20-23, and this is where God fills the sky and the waters. Birds and sea creatures are created, each according to their kinds. Again, orderliness in the creation. Finally, day three and day six are a pair. Day six is verses 24-31. God creates animals on the earth, livestock, creeping things, beasts, again, according to their kind. Also, finally, and in the position of prominence, man is made in God's image to rule over creation, to be fruitful and multiply. So it's no longer without form and void. It got form in verses 1-3, and now it's filled in days 4-6. That's a very quick flyover of Genesis 1. And like I said, we're going to have other sermons on this, and we're going to get into more details. As you look, though, you see a lot of repetition in chapter 1, which when you read your Bible, and you've heard me say this before, when you read your Bible and you see repeated phrases in a condensed period of text, this means that you ought to be paying attention to this idea. This theme is important for you to know. You should pick up on that. And we see the repetition of God speaking and creating, Him naming creation, things beginning according to their kind, blessing for the sake of fruitfulness. Specifically, two things that are important to remember for today as we go through. Two repeated phrases. First is how each day ends. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And then there was evening and morning the second day, and so on. So each day being numbered. Remember that. The other thing I want you to remember is the repeated act of God seeing and calling His creation good. In His judgment of what He had made, it was good. So, there's a lot there. What we're going to do now is we're going to consider the stories about the origin of the universe and the world. And we're going to start with Darwinian evolution because that's the prominent, unbelieving notion of where everything came from and how it's developed to what it is now. But then we're going to look at alternate views of Genesis 1, and then finally the traditional view of Genesis 1, which is 6 24-hour days for creation. So, first, the corrosive lie of Darwinian evolution. The primary view of the origin of the universe, over and against what we see in Genesis 1 today, is that of Darwinian evolution. And it's important to have a right definition of what we're talking about in regards to evolution when we have this conversation. Creationists have often and will gladly admit to what is considered today a form of evolution. And we would call this microevolution. Creationists will often call it speciation because they want to kind of draw a more hard distinction. But microevolution is a change that occurs within a certain kind. A change that occurs within a certain kind. A kind being organisms that have the same ancestor and can breed. Okay, so for instance, biblical creationists would say that all cats have the same ancestors. Okay? Two cats were on Noah's Ark, and from those two cats, you get lions and tigers and my daughter's house cat, Celeste. Okay, so the fact that changes can happen like this is no surprise to biblical creationists. We would expect this. The notion of natural selection to a degree then proves no issue for the traditional creationist either. Certain cats in certain environments would have possibilities within their genetic structure that would be more viable in that environment. So the Canadian lynx has super large paws that are very helpful in the snow, kind of like snowshoes. That's how they function. Quite a bit bigger proportionally to their body than, say, a normal bobcat in the U.S. And so cats that had that feature come up in the gene pool, they tended to survive, to last longer, and to breed with other cats that had similar features. Until today, what we have is the Canadian lynx and the way it looks. And so that feature within that gene pool predominated because of the environment that it was in. This is why we can breed horses for speed and racing, for size and farming, and so on. All of that is observable. None of that undermines biblical creationism because we see in Genesis 1, God made them to beget according to their kinds. What Darwinian evolution claims, though, specifically is macroevolution. This is the idea that from one kind of organism, you can have changes that result in a new kind of organism. That from a blob of protoplasm, you can eventually, with enough time and chance and natural selection, end up with something more complex. So from blob, you can get Bob. Okay? The major problem with this is that, again, animals reproduce according to their kinds. You need new genetic information in order to have a new kind of organism. And there is no observable natural process where an organism can get new genetic information. You cannot take a unicycle and turn it into a Tesla unless you have all the additional and necessary parts and tools, information, and skill. Similarly, you can't move from a fish to a person and all the steps in between without new genetic information that the fish on its own does not have. And you don't get new information out of nowhere. You cannot get something from nothing. Which brings us to another problem, okay? In general, the origin of everything, according to this theory, what most folks that would ascribe to a naturalistic origin of the universe would say is that everything began with the Big Bang. So the entire universe began and was contained in a point of no size and infinite temperature. All right? I'll say that again. The universe was contained in a point of no size and infinite temperature. It simply existed. It wasn't even surrounded by space because it contained all space. It was just there, and there was nothing else, and then it exploded. And there are more details to that story, but that's the Big Bang in a nutshell. And you wonder, okay, but where did the point come from? The point with no size and infinite temperature that contains all of space, where did that come from? We were just supposed to assume that it was always there, that you can have everything from nothing. Also, where did life come from? Can we get life from non-life? That has never been observed. Folks have tried to work that out in different experiments, and some will point to experiments done in the 50s, I believe, or the 40s, but not anywhere near close to actually accomplishing this. Do we really think that if we explode enough stuff enough times, it will result in life? And not just life, but unfathomably complex life at the most basic levels. So, for instance, just one example. In your cells, you have proteins that are called kinesins, which carry necessary parts and things like other proteins to other parts of your cells. They are 2 billionths of a foot in size, so 7 nanometers. I know we all have an understanding of 7 nanometers. They are amazingly efficient. They're actually kind of human-shaped. They take steps in order to travel within your cell. They'll take 100 steps in a second. Scaled up to human size, they would move around 600 feet a second or 400 miles an hour. They are 50% efficient, which is twice what a normal gasoline engine is, pound for pound, they would be about 15 times as powerful as a gas engine. Add on to this that the packages they carry are different based on the needs of the cell, and they carry them to specific locations according to those needs. The complexity here is just crazy outside of a personal God who designed everything. I was listening to another lecture a few weeks ago where the guy was explaining, I think it was another protein, that basically functions with like an outboard motor. It has a propeller that moves it and a rudder. It's amazing. What are we going to say? Are we going to say that it makes more sense that all of this, like that there was just this dot out of nowhere for no reason at all that was just there, and that it exploded, and with enough heat and time, we ended up where we are? Or that there's a God who said, let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let there be waters. And then who said, let those waters swarm. Let birds fly. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. And let us make man in our image. What are we going to say is most likely? And before we move on, getting back to the aspect of this being a story or a narrative, where do we end up if this is the narrative? You end up with meaninglessness. If this is true, it removes purpose from the universe. It removes any notion of good and evil. It removes a host of other things. If you are just a large, complicated, moist robot, which is what I heard one theologian refer to this view as, If that's really what's the case, if you're a big bag of fizzing chemicals that time and chance blindly happen to create, then why does it matter what happens to you? Why does it matter what's done to you? Why does it matter what you do? What worth do you have? What dignity? What meaning? What's wrong with this bag of fizzing chemicals doing whatever it wants with this other bag of fizzing chemicals? I heard the illustration that, you know, if we shake up a bottle of Mountain Dew and we put it on the table, and next to it we shake up the bottle of Dr. Pepper and we put it next to it, no one's going to look at the two bottles and wonder who's winning the argument. Now, of course, the atheist who believes in the Big Bang and Darwinian evolution, they will take offense to the notion that they don't have any morals. So, hear me right. I'm not saying they don't have morals, okay? The Christian position is not that the atheist doesn't have morals. Everyone has morals. We have morals because God created us with consciences, Romans 2. Our contention is that those with this worldview don't have anything to hang their morals on. There is no basis or foundation for them. There is no rational explanation for their morals. And so Darwinian evolution is a competing story to what we see in Genesis 1, but it corrosively eats away at purpose and meaning and morals. There's no objective right or wrong in this worldview, which is why today, when society starts to kind of peel apart under the judgment of God like it's doing, not just here but in other places, you have someone like Richard Dawkins, who is a new atheist, a proponent of Darwinian evolution, who roundly has mocked and ridiculed what the Bible says about the origin of the universe, who not that long ago, just like I think a few months ago actually, said that he would identify himself as a cultural Christian. Why is that? It's because he likes the fruit of the Christian worldview. He likes what it produces in society. He likes decency that comes from a Christian ethic. He likes Christmas carols. He likes cathedrals. Where do those things come from? They don't come out of nothing. They come from a worldview, people in a worldview that is scriptural. That's where those things come from. They want the fruit while being able to cut down the tree. You can't do that. Okay, so this is a competing story that leads us nowhere. This brings us to the second point, which are alternate theories of Genesis 1, okay? So this is kind of back to the text, but I'm going to explain a little bit more here. And I apologize, this is a lot of information kind of surrounding Genesis 1. After this will be more in the text, but kind of need to cover these bases. Alternate theories regarding Genesis 1. When you look at the history of the Christian church, certain periods are defined by certain battles theologically. In the early church, you had the fight over the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. You have, during the period of the Reformation, the fight over the authority of scriptures versus the authority of the church, or justification by faith alone rather than by works. In the 1900s, you had the battle for the doctrine of the inerrancy of the scriptures. So those are defining battles. There's also along the way smaller skirmishes, smaller fights that maybe they're very, very important, but they don't result in as much separation, as much heat as some of those larger ones do. And our view of Genesis 1 is one of those smaller skirmishes. It's super, super important. From about the 1800s on, the Christian church has seen more attempts from within to try and reconcile what the Bible says about creation with a view of the earth as being very old. So today, the predominant view of the age of the earth is, I think, 4.5 billion years old. And a creationist view that I take, literal six-day view, would make it about 6,000 years old. That's a huge difference in the way you understand things. And what has led to this shift has been a couple of things. One are observations regarding things like the fossil record, where it would seem to indicate that the Earth is very, very old. Today, people will look at things like light that we see from stars that are billions of light years away. So if we're seeing that light, then it means that the Earth must have been here for billions of years. Other things would be the projected expansions of the universe and so on. And Along with that has been pressure from the unbelieving world. Because I think roundly today, if you hold to the 24-hour day, it wouldn't be uncommon in certain contexts for people to view you almost like you're a flat earther. Right, to just write you off, dismiss you completely, oh, you don't believe in evolution, you believe in a young earth, that's silly. And so there's also been this pressure to say, if we're going to be able to reach the culture and not be laughed at, we really need to get on board with evolution to some degree. And so there have been many, even solid believers throughout the history of the church, and even today, that would take a view of the earth that is old. Men like Thomas Chalmers, B.B. Warfield, Herman Bavinck is one of my favorites, a Dutch theologian, James Montgomery Boyce, some of you would recognize his name. So while I think it's an error to believe that the earth is old based on a reading of Genesis 1, we should be somewhat humble and charitable in the conversations, okay? There have been really good, godly men that have believed this, though I think it's seriously detrimental, and I would urge us away from that view, and I'm going to tell you why. Now, with the old earth view, there's kind of like two camps. There are those who would believe in a kind of a more miraculous creation of the earth, though over many, many years. And there are those who believe in a theistic evolution. Basically, God used the Big Bang and Darwinian evolution to create what we see today, but there's still a God. He's still the creator. Evolution was just the way he did it. Okay, so I'm going to interact at different times with both of those, primarily the theistic evolution one, and as we go through. So the kind of two views of the age of the earth, when you look at Genesis 1, one is the day-age theory. So this looks at each day of creation. So this is the first day and the second day and so on. And it would say that this isn't a 24-hour day, but that it speaks of an age, a large period of time. And we do see this throughout the scriptures where you have, say, the phrase, the day of the Lord, where it's not talking about a single 24-hour day, but a period of time that's longer than in that instance would refer to God's judgment, the day of the Lord being a day of judgment. And even in the Genesis account, it seems like the word day is used in a broader sense later on in chapter 2, in verse 4, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then it goes on to describe what happens afterwards. So you can even see a broader view there in chapter 2. The day-age theory would also say that each day is this large period of time and that they overlap. It's not necessarily a hard distinction. It's not like the first day, this is all that happened, is that God over a seriously long period of time made light and then the new age. No. It's kind of like these are overlapping things and overlapping stages. And this, again, allows for some to believe that God did this via evolution. The other major view is the framework theory. And this takes the days of creation in Genesis 1 simply as a literary device. So Moses here isn't really concerned about communicating the historicity of the creation account or the chronology of the creation account. What Moses is interested in doing here is just communicating the theology, and he uses days as a literary device in order to do that. One of the reasons brought up for this view, as well as for the day-age view, is, you know, how do you have light in Genesis 1 and a literal day, 24-hour day, when you don't have a sun until day 4? Okay, you ever notice that? You have light and days, apparently, but no sun until day 4. How does that work? And that's a good question. So also, many believe Genesis 1 is poetry rather than straightforward prose, and so they don't want to take it literal. So those are some of the competing theories. What about the traditional view? And this is what this all comes down to. This is what's important for us, I think, is that what is going to have the authority? You're going to have an intellectual authority. You're going to have an authority that you look to, that you go back to. What is it going to be? Is it going to be modern science, modern observation of unbelievers, or is it going to be God's word? What does the text say? Ultimately, that's what should drive our understanding, and we cannot massage our view of the text into something else because it doesn't seem to comport with what's going on in the world around us. We need to take the best view of the text and what it actually says. And so, do we see a traditional six 24-hour days? And I think we do. First, each of the 6 days ends with the phrase, "And there was evening and morning the first day." In each of those, the day is characterized by evening and morning. If you remember, the Jewish rendering for a day has the next day begin in the evening. And each day has an evening and a morning then. And you might ask, sure, but again, what about the fourth day and the sun not coming up until then? That's kind of strange. Yes, but in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, where it says that there will be no sun, why won't there be a sun anymore? Revelation 21:23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." No sun, not a problem for the infinite God. Okay, and you wonder, well, yeah, but then it was night, you know? As I'm assuming he can hit the dimmer switch for the evening if he wants to do that. This isn't a problem. Another piece of textual evidence is that in any other place in the Old Testament where you have the word day modified by a numeral, any other place where it's the first day or the second day or the third day in the Old Testament, it always refers to a 24-hour day. It does not refer to an age or an extended period of time. Third, the literal understanding establishes the pattern of the people of God that they were to follow for the Sabbath. So in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, verse 8 through 10 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." And then in verse 11 it says, it gives the rationale for that command. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." When God rests on the seventh day in Genesis 2, he isn't doing it because he's tired. He is doing it to set an example that the people of God were to follow in their own work week. And it's predicated on the basis of him working in actual 24-hour days. Fourth, on the fourth day of creation, the lights are to rule the days, verse 14, and the sun is specifically given to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, verse 16. Very clearly, the idea here is a 24-hour day. And then just 3 verses later in verse 19, again, we read about there being evening and morning the fourth day. It'd be really weird if if we had this account of God making the sun to rule the day, and then right afterwards we hear about an evening and a morning that are completely different than the evening and morning that the sun that he just made is supposed to govern. Outside of this also, outside of Genesis, Jesus says in Mark 10:6, when he's discussing marriage, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." At the beginning of creation, God made Adam and Eve. In an old earth view, particularly if there's a theistic evolution view, you don't have Adam at the beginning. You have him millions and millions of years later. Jesus says, no, this is how he made them at the beginning. But why does the earth look so old? Okay. There are a number of things that can help with this. There are really good resources out there. I'd point you to Answers in Genesis or the Biblical Science Institute. There's a host of books that you can get through those organizations too. Two things to consider. One is that the flood narrative later on in Genesis, how cataclysmic that would have been for the world, layers of sediment, the removal of carbon from things like fossils and so on, that can drastically affect the dating of rocks and different samples that we take. So I think that could account for a number of things that we look at that would seem to say that the earth is old. Another possible explanation, too, in certain instances, is that God made the world with the appearance of age. He made Adam and Eve as mature adults. And so he could do the same thing with the earth. If he wants to create the earth with light from a star that's billions of years away, already there, he can do that. I had a friend who was explaining to me that he had an individual that he was talking to about this, and the guy said, well, yeah, but isn't that a lie? Isn't God lying? Because He's making something with age when it doesn't actually have age. And my friend said, well, if that's the case, then Jesus lied when he made the wine at Cana, because it had the appearance of age. So those are some explanations. There are others, though. What is at stake, though? Again, getting to the idea of the narrative. And there are two main problems here. One is the problem of Adam, and one is the problem of death. I'm going to talk about the problem of death first. In general, old earth creationists will look at the fossil record and claim that as natural proof of an old earth, which means that there are all sorts of creatures and countless living beings that died before Adam. If in theistic evolution, they'll say that there were actually Homo sapiens and that God adopted Adam and Adam potentially. And so that's how that worked out. He chose Adam as apart from other basically humans, and that even humans had been dying up to that point. But there are other old earth creationists that don't believe there's human death, but rather that other creatures died. Okay? Countless of living beings died before Adam, is their view. What's the problem with that? Genesis 1:4, and God saw the light was good. Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, vegetation is good. 18, the lights are good. 21, animals in the sky and the waters are good. 25, the beasts and creeping things are good. And then in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. If you have millions or billions of years before Adam, before the fall, before sin enters the world, where you also have death, either God's word is lying when it says that it was very good, or you have to contort your definition of what God calls good to make room for the death of countless living creatures. Then God's goodness includes potentially meaningless death. I don't see how that could mean anything other than a denial of the goodness of God. Surely one of the reasons why we're told that seven times, okay? You know, seven featuring heavily in chapter one here. There are seven words in Hebrew in the first verse. There are 7 days to the first week. There are seven times God speaks and it's done. 7 times he calls the creation good. Right? Demonstrating this idea of completion. You see seven come up throughout the scriptures. Demonstrating this idea of creation. What's he saying when he says it? He sees it and it's good 7 times? It's actually good. No death. That's what I have to believe is going on here. It is very good. And surely one of the reasons why we're told it's good like this is to set us up for Genesis 3, when, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, creation was subjected to futility. Sin enters the world in Genesis 3. It was this good. And then sin and then death in Genesis 3. That sets up the entire story. And so you can see how you start to pull on these threads like this and start to change and tinker with the very beginning, you're in danger of unraveling the whole fabric of the story. This is why this is so important. The final thing here is Adam. Old earth creationists either don't believe there was a historical Adam, or they do, but he's the product of evolution and God chose or adopted him for his special role. Or they think God was creating everything, but he took a really long time, and then he miraculously acted and created Adam the way Genesis 1 says, okay? Which would be strange to take it as figurative days that are really ages, and then all of a sudden an actual literal understanding of Adam. It doesn't make sense. It's not consistent. But the idea that he was either adopted or didn't exist at all isn't a real historical figure. That undermines the entire story of the Bible. If Adam doesn't exist, then we have a huge problem with what I read earlier in Romans 5. Because in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul is very clear, Adam was a real person, and in fact, he was our covenant head. We're all in Adam first. We are all sinners because we are descendants from Adam. We are all guilty before God, in part because of our own decisions, but also because We are in Adam. He represents us. And so sin and death have spread to all men. That's why we sin. That's why we die. But there's a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, instead of sin and death spreading to all that he represents, justification, righteousness before God, eternal life are what we get if we are in him. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. If you lose a real historical Adam, you lose the gospel. If you lose the beginning of the story, then you lose the explanation of who Jesus is and why he came to die for sinners. And so, what do we do with this? I would encourage you to take God at his word. There are good explanations for the inconsistencies that might be brought up and hurled at us from the unbelieving world in regards to what we see in the world. We all have the same evidence, but the biblical worldview gives us, I think, a far greater understanding of those evidences. And this is by far the better story. Okay. What do we have here? We have meaning. We have purpose. We have an explanation for what's wrong with the world. We have a true objective standard of right and wrong. We have hope for what's coming. We know our Lord Jesus came into this world. He died for sinners. He rose again. And one day he will return. One day he will judge. One day he will make all things new. And our hope and confidence can be in him because we know the whole story. So if you haven't yet, repent of your sins. Put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we see how carefully you've crafted it, how wonderfully you worked through so many years, through so many individuals to work out this very wonderful story, Lord, that gives us the foundation for understanding the world properly, a true story, a factual, historical account of what has occurred. And we ask God that you would bless us, help us to be unashamed utterly about your word and what it says. Help us to love and treasure it. Lord, may it be our delight that we meditate in day and night. And because of it, let us flourish like trees planted by streams of water. We ask that you would do all this for your glory and your honor. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.